news. And the bad news is, I need a Savior. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you, because I'm a Bible teacher, this is what Bible teachers do. We look at the Bible. So I'm going to ask you, if you have a Bible, to open it up. If you have a Bible app, I'm going to ask you to open it up. If you don't have a Bible app, my favorite is NIV Live. And if you don't want to do any of that, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew. And you may turn to page 1547. We're going to be settling in here at Matthew 27 for all 5 weeks that I'm teaching. So this scripture is going to become very familiar to you. But I'm hoping that we're going to look at it with new and fresh eyes. So I'm going to give you a little exposition of the text, and then we'll go on from there, okay? So the book of Matthew was written by one of Jesus' 12 disciples, Matthew, also known as Levi. And Levi was a despised tax collector. The purpose of his account was to prove to the Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah, the eternal king who was promised, you know, century before by the prophets. So when Pastor Glenn was teaching about the prophets, they were prophesying about Jesus, and here he is, right? The Jews were expecting, though, an earthly king who would rescue them from the oppressive Roman Empire. So it was no wonder that many of the Jews overlooked the prophecies that spoke of this king as a suffering servant who would be rejected and killed. Matthew begins his account by giving Jesus' genealogy, showing how Jesus Christ was a descendant or is the descendant of King David, and walks us through Jesus' life from his birth through his resurrection. Jesus' gospel forms the connecting book between the Old Testament and the New Testament, specifically because it emphasizes the fulfillment of prophecy. So like I said, over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be focusing on the last days of Christ's earthly ministry, and it's specifically going to be the cross. So again, with new eyes, we're going to take a look at this, and this week we are going to begin by studying the thorns, the crown of thorns, but I'm really going to have us zero in on the thorns themselves. So let's take a look at chapter 27, verses 27 to 31, and I'm going to have us dig in here. So it says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. And they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified." This is really a gruesome scene. D.A. Carson, he's a theologian, and he writes about this narrative, this section of the narrative, and he says, "The man who is mocked as king is really the king." We see here that they take Jesus to the praetorium, which would have been a large gathering area, typically outside the governor's palace. The irony of it all is that Jesus was mocked by being dressed up as a pretend king when he really is the king of the Jews. In other words, their mocking cry, "Hail, King of the Jews," was really the truth that they did not acknowledge. The crown of thorns highlights the horrible suffering he faced. And it was the fulfillment of Isaiah 52, verses 13, all the way through chapter 53, verse 12, where it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So all the way back in Isaiah, more than 700 years before, Isaiah was talking about the one who would be pierced for our transgressions. So here was the king of the Jews being beaten, spit upon, and insulted by presumably 100 to 200 low-level Roman soldiers. The crown of thorns was the finalizing mockery, taking a symbol of royalty and majesty, a crown, and turning it into something painful and degrading. So despite the appearances, Jesus really is the victor. Today, many even reject Jesus as the victorious king who gives life for guilty sinners. And that's even us. The chastisement that brought us peace. Someone once said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Throughout Scripture, thorns symbolize not sin, but the consequence of sin. So let's take that red thread now, and we're going to go all the way back to the fall. We can't begin to even study the crown of thorns without going back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, 17 to 19 to be exact. It comes immediately after Adam and Eve choose rebellion, and God is doling out his punishment. He says to Adam in verse 17, the very ground is cursed because of you. It will sprout thorns, there's that word, and weeds for you. You'll get your food the hard way, planting and tilling and harvesting, sweating in the fields from dawn to dusk, until you return to that ground yourself, dead and buried. How many of us can relate to this, right? It's hard work living life, isn't it? We may not be farmers. Maybe some of you are. Maybe some of you have family members who are. But every day is a hard job, isn't it? We go back at it every day. We go back and we work and we work and we work. But thank goodness that's not the end, right? What I loved about this when I was doing the research is many of the commentators pointed out that, you know what? It wasn't Adam who was cursed, but the ground that was cursed. And the serpent, of course. Now, how many of us as Christ followers walk around in life acting as if we are the ones who are cursed? We aren't cursed. It's the ground that's cursed. It was the result of sin. And in Christ, we can be redeemed, right? Let me give you a quote here to kind of put this all together. Charles Spurgeon once said, even for the godly, there are thorns and thistles. But for you who are ungodly, thorns and thistles are all you have. Praise God that we have thorns and thistles, but that's not it, right? We have more than thorns and thistles. We have Christ in us. Brambles on the earth are a product of sin in the heart. These prickly pests are our idols that we refuse to give up. Those favorite sins we hate to love, but yet we love to hate. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel about like the Apostle Paul when he laments, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, I do. And that which I end up doing, I detest. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Isn't that how it is in life? You don't want to do things and you end up doing them, and you want to do certain things and then you don't do them, and it seems to be this vicious cycle that we struggle with. Well, you know what? We aren't alone. This truth was also echoed in God's word to Moses. He told the Israelites to rid the land of godless people. So we're going to move the thread again to the book of Numbers, chapter 33. And God commands Moses, but if you don't force those people out of the land, they will bring you trouble. They will be like sharp hooks in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And that's exactly what happened. Just as the Israelites were hesitant to clear out all of the wicked people, we are sometimes hesitant to clear out all the sin in our lives. A bad habit, an unhealthy relationship, a certain lifestyle. And I got to thinking, why don't we? Why don't we rid our lives of these things that ensnare us? I don't know, maybe it's fear, or possibly because it seems harmless. You know, there's the good sins and the bad sins. Or maybe it's just too much fun. Maybe it's just too attractive. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 tells us, though, to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. In the end, disobedience results in difficulties. Winston Churchill once said, you can always count on Americans to do the right thing after they've done everything else. I was like, oh. I actually think that Churchill was onto something, though, right? What he was really speaking of was the human condition. We are all rebellious at heart. Some of us more than others. I'm talking about myself here. Rebellion results in thorns. Let's move the thread again, and we're going to go to Proverbs 22:5, where it says, "Evil people's lives are like paths covered with thorns and traps, but he who guards his soul stays far from them." And Jesus himself even compared the lives of evil people to a thorn bush. And speaking of false prophets, he said, "You will know these people by what they do. Grapes don't come from thorn bushes, and figs don't come from thorny weeds." Okay, now listen. I don't like being referred to as evil any more than you do. But the truth is that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And all sin, even the tiniest, separates us from God, which constitutes evil. I was talking to someone one day, and they said, "Well, I'm not really a bad guy. I'm a good person." And I said, "Okay, well, good according to who?" And he's like, "Well, you know, I don't murder, and I don't steal." And I said, "So the fact of the matter is we could draw a line in the sand, and every single one of us would say, I'm on this side, right? I'm on this side of the line, because my sins aren't that. You know, I'm not a pedophile, and I don't murder people. My sins are more benign, so I'm going to draw the line, and I'm going to stand here." The fruit of sin is thorns. Spiny, prickly, cutting thorns. So if the fruit of sin is thorns, isn't the crown, the thorny crown on Christ's brow, a picture of the fruit of our sin that pierced his head and brow? What is the fruit of humanity's sin? I don't know. Let's think of some. How about shame? Would shame be a consequence of sin? Or fear, maybe? How about disgrace? Discouragement, anxiety. We are all familiar with these brambles, aren't we? But here's the thing. Jesus, and this I thought was amazing, Jesus never did. Right? He never did. He had never been pricked by the thorns of sin. 1 Peter 2:22 reminds us that Jesus committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. What we face every single day, he never knew. Anxiety, he never worried. Guilt, he was never guilty. Shame, he had never sinned. Jesus never knew the fruits of sin until he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's an amazing gift. At that moment, when the crown of thorns was just crushed and pierced his brow, Max Lucado writes, I love this, "The emotions of sin tumbled in on him like shadows in a forest. He felt anxious and guilty and alone." You can hear the emotion in his voice when he cries out, my God, why have you rejected me?" Lucado continues, "These are not the words of a saint. This is the cry of a sinner." When we trust in Christ, we get to make an exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Our sin for his righteousness. Our thorny sins that were pressed upon his head, and his righteousness is pressed into us as believers. This is what is meant by Christ's atonement of sin. In the world, think about it, bartering. What happens in bartering? What do we do in bartering? We trade one good that's relatively even with another good, right? We're just bartering. But this isn't the case with Christ. God offers to trade his righteousness for our sin, even our smallest, seemingly benign sins. Pascal once said, "There are only two kinds of men, the righteous who think they are sinners and the sinners who think they are righteous. Imagine the obstacles a person might have to overcome if he were to walk from New York City all the way to San Francisco. It would be quite a feat, right? It's happened several times, but in 1909, Edward Payson Weston accomplished this rare achievement, and when he finished the grueling trek, he mentioned, you know, a rather surprising difficulty when he asked to tell of his biggest hurdle. He said that the hardest or the toughest part of his trip, it wasn't traversing the steep slopes of the mountains or crossing the hot, dry, barren deserts, stretch of deserts. He said, instead, the thing that came the closest to defeating me was the sand in my shoes. What pebbles and grits of sand are you walking on? Envy? Jealousy? Nagging? Control? Maybe you're a yeller. I'm a yeller. Maybe gossip is your favorite sin. How about those little white lies? I mean, after all, who are they bothering? Are you holding in a secret that maybe has just had a stranglehold on you for way too long? Maybe it's covetousness or judgmentalism. I don't know. I'm just talking about me here. What is it? What is it that's yours? It's time to address it so it won't hold you back anymore. And what are the fruit of the thorns produced from these tiny grits of sin? What happens when I do all of these things that I mentioned before? Well, I don't know. Let's think about it. We could have a distant spouse, a rebellious child, fractured relationships all over the board. It's kind of like what I tell my kids when they were younger. They'd come home and they complain about everybody and how mean everybody was to them. And I'd say, hey, you know what? If it's everybody else, it's probably you. They didn't like that. Is it insecurity or even bitterness? Maybe it's anger. I don't know what it is. You do. I jokingly tell my ladies, if you don't, ask your spouse or your children. They know what yours is. And if they aren't afraid of you, they'll tell you. My kids, when I'm off track, they generally will say, just give me Jesus, Mom. James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Over the last several weeks, I know that at this time, the pastors have gone to Q&A. And I got to thinking about this, and I thought, I bet not one person will raise their hand to tell me what their grits of sand are. So I'm going to allow you to have a private moment before we go to the table. Just a private moment between you and the Lord. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and pray, to meet with God. And I have some questions on the back of the white inserted card here. Maybe to just get your thoughts moving. Take this time, jot down some notes, write out a prayer to the Lord, have a talk with him. And I'll be back after communion with a prescription.